But the word of our God will endure forever, so now let's strive both to hear and to heed it faithfully together. This is God's word. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples did not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Lord and our God, we thank you for a delightful text and the opportunity to feast upon the reading and especially the preaching of your word in all these ways, feeding upon Christ himself as he's given to us through the means of grace. And so we ask now, O Lord, that you would open wide our hearts to receive the ministry of your word for your glory and our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It is often said that there is something beautiful about new beginnings and a particular grace that is found when we start seasons of life or even new relationships all over again. We might say that there is a joy to be found in those things which are new. And our proposition statement this morning that takes us into something new and joyful is that when Jesus comes, the kingdom of God and a joy that can never be produced by man-made legalism comes with him. As I said before, this really is a joyful text and also a challenging and stretching text as it addresses issues of legalism that often attend to and challenge the people of God. I have 3 points today. They all use the phrase drama. I was just in something of a dramatic mood when writing. So we're going to think of the drama of fasting. Then we're going to think of the drama of the gospel. And finally, the drama of new beginnings. So our first point is the drama of fasting. By now, if you've been working with me through the Gospel of Mark, you've begun to appreciate the way in which Mark is slowly lining up one story after another, as though slowly drawing a picture of not only who Jesus is, but what his kingdom is like. And this text, like so many of the others that we have looked at and will look at again, is built upon things that have already happened, things that have already been said. Thus far now, we have seen 3 different conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. This will not be the last. But the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel is growing, and it will culminate in the cross. The first conflict was over the question, who can forgive sins? When Jesus says to a paralytic man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." The second conflict has to do with Jesus eating with the unrighteous, and that's what we saw last week, that Jesus went to the house of a tax collector, and he dined, reclined, that casual, comfortable language with not only tax collectors, but sinners. Here, we see the third conflict that Jesus has with the religious leaders, not so much over feasting, but now rather the subject of fasting. Fasting as it was understood by the Pharisees. So we're going to talk a little bit about fasting. I'm going to guess that there's probably not a more unpopular subject I can bring up, right? We're going to talk about not eating. Like, when does that happen on Sunday? Okay? Fasting in general. Fasting in the Bible, which is actually commanded and described positively in the Bible, is a form of prayer, or often attached to prayer, in which one afflicts the body for the sake of focusing and refining the soul. Fasting, to be clear, in and of itself, when done properly and biblically, is a good and commendable thing. There is nothing wrong with fasting in and of itself. It can be done for good purposes and to good ends because it's often done in the context of prayer. Believe it or not, even the Orthodox Presbyterian Church Book of Church Order describes positively fasting on multiple occasions. We are encouraged to fast before we lay hands on someone to ordain them. We are encouraged to fast when we find the country, our church, or the family in particularly dire straits. We are encouraged to fast on those occasions where very difficult decisions have to be made. And the point of fasting is to set aside a time that we devote to prayer and cut off some of the worldly things that literally reduce us to little so that we might find much in God and cast ourselves entirely upon Him as we seek His face and His will. So fasting in and of itself is not a bad thing. Fasting does not make one a Pharisee, but what the Pharisees had made of fasting was bad. By the time you come to Jesus, his point in history, the Pharisees had not simply suggested, but imposed a fast. In fact, more than one fast that the Bible did not actually require. So the Pharisees fasted 2 days a week on Monday and Thursday, according to Luke 18:12. The Bible only commands one fast, that in connection with the Day of Atonement. But during and even prior to the time of the exile, the Pharisees, striving to be pious, striving to adhere to the law, had begun to just wrap man-made layers of their understanding of obedience and piety around the law, and over time began to interpret and apply their tradition as though it was the law. Now, don't miss that. It's really important. God gave a law, and man wrapped extra rules around it, describing what they understood it to mean to obey that law, and in time equated their rules and applications with the law itself. That's the problem with the Pharisees. It's not that fasting was bad, but it had become perverted and legalistic. The great irony of the text, and this really should just like run through you a little bit, is that the Pharisees, when they fasted on Monday and Thursday, they would particularly address their prayers and their fast to guess what? The coming of the Messiah. They would fast and pray out loud, particularly regarding the coming of the Messiah. Surely you can appreciate the irony in that. Fasting for the one to come, and when he comes, they are angry at him because he's not fasting. They not only fasted, they fasted publicly. Often, fasting as attached to prayer is to be a private thing, a between you and God thing. But the Pharisees had made, not only their fasting, but even their prayers a public spectacle. In other words, they would stand out on the street corners, as Jesus will later rebuke them for doing, and dramatically, ostentatiously pray out loud so that people walking by would notice them and say, Wow, the Pharisees are really pious. Look at them. You can tell they're fasting. They would even sometimes literally color their faces to make themselves look more pale. And then they would pray. It was like putting on the clothing of fasting and then standing on the street corner for people to see and for people to hear the piety of the Pharisees. What began with good intention as dedication to God slowly in time hardened to become a man-made, empty form of piety that not only was displeasing in the sight of God, it would lead them to be offended when the Son of God came. And then there's John's disciples, who are also fasting, but for a different reason, for a importantly different reason. As it is pointed out, John's disciples are fasting, and the Pharisees almost use this like an arrow to fire at Jesus. Look, we're fasting, our disciples are fasting, even John's disciples are fasting, but look at you, put the drink down and fast. Put the food down and fast. Get with the program. So why are John's disciples fasting? Have they been seduced by the legalism of the day? Have they been seduced by the plight of the Pharisees? And the answer is no. You might notice who's missing. John.
It's not John who is fasting. It's John's disciples who are fasting. And nearly every commentator points out that it's likely because John at this place in time is where? He's in prison. He has been taken away. We'll return to that language. He has been taken away. Their fast is attached to the desire for John to be released, much like when David prayed, even fasted, when his child was ill. Here, the disciples of John are praying, not simply because they have a desire for the Messiah to come. They are praying because John is in prison, an entirely different motive. I want to say just a few things about what the Bible actually requires or it indicates regarding fasting itself. Again, fasting is found in the Bible. It is commanded in the Bible only one time and only one place, and that is in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. When the priest would offer up this once a year sacrifice, the people of God were to fast in preparation. Then the priest would go through his ritual and offer the sacrifice. And on the other side of that sacrifice, there was a feast. Israel had added additional feasts during the time of the exile. You see that in Zechariah 8 and Esther 9. And even more fast during the intertestamental period. So that by the time Jesus comes, there are all kinds of days of the week to fast, Monday and Thursday. And there are all kinds of punctuated moments in the year when special fasts might take place. It stages this question. How can Jesus be a good spiritual leader if he doesn't do religion like the Pharisees? This is the tension that grows. This is the seed of bitterness and hatred that is slowly being watered until the thorns are clearly manifest. To be clear, even in our text, Jesus does not dismiss the appropriateness of fasting. However, what he does address and even challenge is their sense of timing. And he speaks to that with an illustration we'll return to. He rejected the legalistic approach to fasting, and perhaps even more, what it was they were fasting for. That is to say, they were fasting for the arrival of the kingdom and Messiah to come. And Jesus is saying, here I am. The kingdom has come. Mark 1. I am the son of the king and the king of the kingdom. He is the one who can forgive sins. He is the one who can raise the dead. He is the one who can heal the blind. He is the one who can restore the paralytic. He is the one who can say to tax collectors and sinners, there's room for you in the kingdom of God, because with the kingdom of God has come the grace of God. The problem with their fast is that this is not a time for fasting. This should be a time of celebrating. Jesus is here. The kingdom has arrived. All that Israel looked forward to, all her hopes and expectations were now dawning in him. Instead of fasting, there should be feasting. Instead of sorrow, there should be joy. The Pharisees and their disciples should look into this room, which is likely the stage, same stage set from last time, Jesus meeting in this house with tax collectors and sinners, eating, feasting, right? Having just healed the paralytic. The Pharisees likely looking in saying, well, it's Thursday. We're all fasting. Look at Jesus partying with these people. How can he sit there eating? How can he sit there drinking? And Jesus is effectively saying, instead of your fasting, instead of your legalistic piety, you should be rejoicing. Broken sinners have been made well. A tax collector, hated by you and all Israel, has repented and found saving faith. Sinners are coming to the Messiah and taking up his yoke. There should not be fasting this day. There should be feasting and joy. They should be doing what many pious Israelites would do, which is take a glass of wine, host it, and say, L'chaim, to life, with converted tax collectors, sinners. And now walking, seeing paralytics and blind people. But instead, the Pharisees are a bit of a buzzkill. They will stick to their fast and on the inside burn with a hunger of jealous rage against Jesus and those who are not fasting with him. This brings us to our second point, the drama of the gospel. Every once in a while, I'm going to use the word drama a lot. It's a good word. It's a helpful word. There's a lot of drama in this text. And there's a lot of drama in the gospel. It works out in this text like this. Jesus not only did not forbid fasting, there are times in his ministry where Jesus will fast. So how is that? He who was found so early in the gospel feasting with tax collectors, sinners, and healed people will later fast. The reason is because Jesus has come not to forbid fasting, but to fulfill what it pointed to. The law required fasting. But what the law requires, beloved, the gospel gives. It's one of my favorite phrases. What the law required, affliction, sorrow for sin, sacrifice, atonement. What the law requires, the gospel gives. And when it is given, it becomes a time of feasting. Jesus has come, and his mission is to seek and save the lost. Jesus has come, and in his own words, he is gathering a bride. And this brings us to the wedding metaphor, just a really potent phrase. This is not the only time that Jesus will use a wedding metaphor. It happens in all the Gospels. It happens in more than one place. It, too, grows out of the soil of the New Testament, where Yahweh is described as a groom and Israel is described as his bride. And for his bride, he will come. For his bride, he will seek and he will save. He will gather a bride to himself. Jesus uses wedding language explicitly in verse 19 in his challenge to the Pharisees. When the groom is here, no one fasts. When the groom is present, the wedding has arrived, and this is a day of rejoicing, of gladness, of feasting. When the groom is present, it is no time to fast. And in the illustration, Jesus is the groom. And his bride is found at the table with him, rejoicing. Tax collectors, sinners, healed people scarred by this present evil age and the sin that comes with it. While Jesus was with them, there should be happiness. That's his point. Like a groom. While the groom is with us, we should all be happy and rejoicing in this beautiful, splendid occasion. But, he says, when the groom is taken away, then there is room for sadness. And this is the point. Mounting now is a tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. Mounting now is a tension between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. John the Baptist is in prison. Mounting now is a tension that must culminate in the drama of the gospel, i.e. the cross. A time is coming when the groom of Israel, even Jesus, will be taken away. The language here used in the text, verse 20, is the language of force. It is the idea of being taken away by force, like someone that is grabbed almost against their will, their arms being clung to as they are drug off. And this is his point. Jesus is the groom, and he has come for his bride. And while he is present, and the manifestation of the kingdom and its power are present, there will be joy. But a time is coming when even Jesus the groom will be forcefully taken away from his people, and then there will be sorrow, no more feasting. On that day, there will be fasting. It is ironic. You've all been to weddings. Imagine you go to a wedding, and the groom, before the wedding happens, is forcefully taken away. It's a happy day. Family and friends are there. Everything's decorated. And at the last moment, the groom is ripped out of the picture, ripped away from the wedding, stripped away violently. That is the language and illustration that Jesus employs. Imagine the horror of a wedding where the groom has been taken away. It is here that we find Jesus taking his cue from the Old Testament regarding his own identity. Isaiah 53. Let's quote this one verse here, 53:8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Isaiah speaks of a servant who will come to redeem, who will come to save, who will come to bear the reproach of his people, who will come to identify with their infirmities, their weakness, their sickness, bearing their sins to the point of death. And he will be taken away from them. Forcefully taken away. In using this language and the metaphor of marriage, Jesus is saying, I am the groom of Israel, and I am the suffering servant who has come to save her, and I will be taken away for my people. The Pharisees begin to burn white hot with a rage that ironically pits them against the very one they have fasted for. It is quite a drama. Jesus will be taken away. And even for him, the joy of the kingdom, be with me here, must be bound to something other than this world. The joy of the kingdom must be understood for Jesus and his disciples as something that goes beyond, must go beyond the things of this world. John, the herald of the kingdom, is where he is in prison. He will not live out a joyful life in this present evil age. Jesus, who has come as the groom of Israel with glad tidings and healing in his wings, who heals, who converts, will yet be forcefully taken away out of this world by those who ironically were praying for the arrival of the king and the kingdom. But Jesus, who is taken away, is for our sakes, beloved, led to the cross, where there the greatest act of healing takes place, where there the greatest gesture of love ever made is rendered on our behalf, as Jesus, the friend of sinners, who dines with tax collectors and sinners, is broken for us. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted with our sins. Hebrews 12:1 says, regarding our Savior, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured this cross, though he despised the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This brings to a wonderfully important point. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees at that moment and to all who hear, I'm here now, and this is a day of feasting, not fasting. I will be taken away later, and when I am taken away, then you will have sorrow, and it will be time for a fast. But there is a joy that transcends even the joy of that day. As sweet as it was to see a paralytic healed, as sweet as it was to see tax collectors and sinners converted, as sweet as all those things are, an even sweeter joy is yet to come, beloved, a joy that could be found and accomplished only by the resurrection. For the resurrection inaugurates, brings to pass, causes to enter in the joy of heaven itself with fullness and gladness. It is the resurrection to which Jesus looked. It was the joy that was set before him. It was what the Pharisees could not see. Their hope was so earthly that when the King of Heaven came, they could not recognize him. The resurrection is that point that begins to help us understand why Jesus begins to talk about wine and old wineskins. It is the blessed new beginning of history, where creation and even the law itself give way to the coming of the King, a new humanity, a new covenant, a new kingdom, a new beginning. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, to you who believe these things, to you who cherish Jesus as your King, as your Savior, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what are you? A new creation. A new order of things. A time will come when fasting with the Pharisees will be rendered obsolete. A time will come when the Day of Atonement is simply a thing of the past. A time will come where even the temple becomes nothing more than a pile of rocks. And yet a time will come when the people of God, like a bride, will be gathered together to her true husband, her everlasting husband, and in His presence there will be fullness of everlasting joy. This takes us to our final point, the drama of new beginnings and Jesus' illustration of wineskins. The kingdom of God has come with Jesus, and all things are becoming new. Fasting is being replaced with feasting, joy, in the place of sadness and mourning. And Jesus illustrates this not simply with the wedding illustration, but this little language that we're familiar with here about old wineskins, new wineskins, and wine. Now, this is not an argument for drinking wine, although you might infer that. At least an appropriate understanding of these things is taught by Jesus when he introduces this language and says, listen, you're not getting it. No one takes an old wine cloth, which would likely have been made out of like a sheep or goat skin. It's leather. It's wine skin. And it would be made it's leather, sewn together. And you could pour wine into it. And as long as it had room to expand, it could withstand fermentation and hold the wine as the fermentation process took place. But once it had settled and become old, if you poured the wine out and put new wine in, what would happen when fermentation begins to happen, right? It would expand, and eventually it would pop the seams off the old wineskin. And Jesus is saying that your order of religion, Pharisees, is like an old wineskin. New wine has come. With the coming of the King and His kingdom, all things are being made new, and you can't pour what Jesus has come to bring into that old wineskin. It just won't hold it. The joy and fullness of the kingdom cannot be bound in their order of religion. That is the point. The Pharisees had built a hedge around the law. They had converted slowly over time, whether knowingly or not, their own rules into the Word of God. They were like old wineskins who had served their purpose, but were ready to be replaced by those things that Jesus was making new with the coming of the kingdom. A new order is now replacing an old pattern with the gospel of grace. But say it like this. The Pharisees had descended into a deep pit of legalism. Their way had become the only way. Their piety had become law. I said last week, I'll echo it again here, there's a legalistic Pharisee inside of each and every one of our hearts, beginning with mine. For every one of us has our own version of what we think piety ought to look like that often goes beyond what the Bible actually and unambiguously says, and when we impose our standards of piety on other people, we are imitating the Pharisees well. We might as well don the mask and stand on the street corner. It's in my heart. It's in your heart. The twin sister of legalism is license. In other words, those who add to the word and those who take away from it for their own convenience. This is as old as the Pharisees. I remember hearing a joke. I guess this is a joke. I'm not sure if this is a joke. How do you know a Christian when you see one? Because they don't smoke, drink, or chew, or dance with girls who do. That's pretty recent. I'm pretty sure it didn't come from the first century or the Pharisees. When I was not yet a Christian, growing up in the South in North Carolina, where cultural Christianity gives a rather poor imitation of true Christianity, most of my best party friends came over to my house on Sunday afternoon to do ungodly things as they derobe their Christian clothing. And I remember that. I remember sensing the irony, if not the frustration, of their hypocrisy. Like, you've come straight to my house from church to do drugs. You've come straight to my house from church to party. My church-growing friends would often, in my presence, drop the N-word, referring to black people, not realizing my dad was black. And I remember thinking, they're all Baptists. No offense, but in the South, everyone's Baptist. I remember seeing the callous and chauvinistic ways men treated their wives while pretending to be submissive to Christ. These are my early impressions of Christianity. Pharisee-type behavior is all over the place. And it's not simply out there. It's not simply on the other coast or in the south. It's inside my heart. It's inside your heart. And we need to recognize that it lives in conflict with the kingdom of God. Christians should be known for the love of God and God's word, not for adding to it or hypocritically misrepresenting it. David said rather positively, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." There was nothing legalistic or pharisaical about that. It is a right ordering of our hearts. When I was a new Christian, I was taught to memorize Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sense sin against you. Your word I've hidden in my heart. But what about joy? This is where we're going to attempt to land the plane. I want to talk about joy. We began talking about fasting. Jesus' point in responding is that they should have joy instead. Are Christians known for their legalism or are they known for their joy? Are they known for their rules, rule keeping, and extra rules? Or are we known, turn it to we, are we known for our joy, resurrection joy? A song we often sing, especially for some reason, like always at men's Bible studies. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be sorrowful and gloomy looking. Or maybe I misquote. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Technically, you might say it's a song of every day, but in context, it's actually a song of the Sabbath. This is the day, the resurrection day, the day of the Lord that the Lord has made for subduing his enemies and for gathering his people. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Are we joyful? Jesus' whole point is that in his presence, there is fullness of joy. If you believe in the resurrection, you believe in the presence of Jesus Christ, in particular on the Lord's day. This is the most joyful day of the week. This is where the fount of our joy flows most fully and freely into our hearts. It's where word, sacrament, and prayer are all bound up for the people of God and served abundantly and freely. And you, like the tax collector, you, like the sinner, get to dine at the table with Jesus. You, like the paralytic, have been given the grace to walk and the eyes to see. Jesus' point is not that fasting was wrong, but that in the presence of the Savior, there should be fullness of joy. And Jesus, beloved, is present now. And this is the most joyful day because it is the day where his presence is most full among his people. This week I was asked the question, what motivates evangelism? There might be a lot of different answers. I would say it's not even duty. It's joy. It's the joy of the Lord. It's a thankful, rejoicing heart. It should be the same for all the Christian life. Why'd you get up and come this morning? I dangerously ask that question about once a month. Right? Why did you get up? You went through the gymnastics. You plowed through child raising, giving it one last effort to be a Christian on your way into the van. Right? You could have slept in. You might be surfing. You could be doing something even worse with your time, like playing golf. That's not in my notes. Why did you come? Did you come to fast or did you come to feast? Did you come because it's a rule or because in the Savior there's freedom? Did you come to be sorrowful or did you come to rejoice in the Lord and sing with others? This is the day. God would have us to be a joyful people. That is the point Jesus is trying to make. There might be occasions to fast and mourn. There might be hard moments in life where fasting is appropriate. But even those, beloved, are transformed by the hope of the resurrection that inevitably leads us out of the pit of despair to the place of rejoicing and even feasting. And so finally, what is before your eyes? Whether, as our elder said earlier, all the details and dynamics happen perfectly smoothly, who gets the last word today? It's Jesus. who bids his people not simply to come to the table because it's a rule, but come to the table because here is a feast. And he's not only the host of the feast, he is the one who satisfies our souls and refreshes our spirit with joy. The Lord's Supper is a feast, not a fast. It's a big deal to me. It says something, right? It culminates from Passover to wedding supper of the Lamb. It is a feast, not a fast. You know why? I like this part, especially for a big, growing, hungry guy. No one, get this, it's the think all day thought. No one will be fasting in heaven. Everyone will be feasting with Jesus. And a feast in his presence with his people is the closest to the side of heaven we get to the fullness of that joy. There may be occasions in this present evil age to fast, but not in heaven. The sorrows of this world will be behind. The joy of eternity is all that will be before us, and the face of Jesus will be the sun of that eternal day. This is the drama of a new beginning, the drama of the gospel, the drama of the feast. Let's pray. Lord, you know how easy it is for us when walking our way through your word to point at the bad guys in the text and say, boy, sure is good that we're not like them. And yet, oh Lord, we recognize that the Savior came for people just like them, people just like all those hearing this prayer and the one offering it. So, oh Lord, we ask that you would help us to see the Pharisee in our heart and to put the old man, the old woman to death. We ask, Lord, at the same time, you'd help us to walk in the fullness of joy, rejoicing in our heart every day, saying, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But might our joy be punctuated in a certain way on that particular day that we refer to as the Lord's Day. Might we come not to fast, but rather, O Lord, to feast in our Savior and all that he has done, that simple manna from heaven, who is also the Savior of the world. And so we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be known together as a people who, for the joy of the Lord, love one another, esteem one another highly, even desire to see tax collectors, sinners, and even Pharisees turn savingly into the kingdom of God. Thank you, O Lord, for first loving us. Help us now to continue to feast upon you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.